This week I got an email from the guy that we did our house refinance through a few months ago. And about every 3 months or so, he sends me an email and, "Eric, this is how much your house has grown or appreciated in value since you did your business with me." And of course, the first time he sent me that email, because this is all just a generic email program, I watched and my house had actually decreased in value. I thought, well, I wasn't sure that was the best marketing ploy there. Do you chart your life like that? We watch the stock market, hoping that our 401ks will be okay. We watch the value of our house, hoping that maybe someday we'll be able to sell it and downsize and get into something that can carry us through our retirement. Maybe you're like Sarah and me. We carried from California the markers where we had been marking our kids' height. And so now those are on a new door jamb or inside a door in our house here. Maybe you can go through your house and see, or you can go back to your mom and dad's house and see all those places where you measured your height, and you're waiting for them to pass you. If you have kids, you're waiting for them to pass you up. Each night, our mayor very helpfully gives us an update on the coronavirus, and we can see that chart up and down. Not every chart is as easy to read as a stock market chart or as a growth chart for our kids. Some charts that we put our lives or that we measure our lives by are unpredictable, even chaotic. And I wonder if you were tasked to draw a line graph of your life, what would it look like? Would you be able to easily identify all of your victories and all of your defeats? Do you think that all of your victories are necessarily all the high points of your life? Or do you recognize that sometimes, even in what we might consider the best times of our life, those are times that we're struggling? Would your chart look orderly, or would it look a little haphazard? Would it look maybe more like a roller coaster ride than anything else? As we turn to this final set of stories in the book of Genesis, the story of Jacob's children, predominantly Joseph, but we're also going to read a strange story about Judah, his older brother, in a few weeks. As we are brought to this final set of stories, we are dropped into a family that is in chaos. You are already familiar with Jacob's story, how he used trickery and deceit to steal the blessing and the birthright from his brother Esau, and then how he had to flee the promised land in order to escape his brother's murderous rage. Well, now he is back with four wives and 12 boys and at least one daughter. And already we have seen in Jacob's life how his family is in dysfunction, how different challenges are met with failure. And now this story kind of continues on in that pathway, because the story that we read today is a story about Jacob showing favoritism to Joseph, and that favoritism leading to further family breakdown. If this family were to create a graph, it would not be ticking up. Instead, it looks chaotic. And for the casual outside observer to this family, they've got to wonder, what is God doing here? I would say that it is in exactly situations like this that God is most at work. And it's important for us as we read a story like this, a story where there seems to be a lot of chaos and a lot of failure, and maybe that resonates with you today, because you can see chaos and failure in your own life or in your family's life. When we come across stories like this, our hope, our confidence should be in God's sovereign control over our lives. And when we come face to face with Joseph's story, that's what we are introduced to over and over again. Now, why should that give us hope? Why should this dusty, archaic idea of God's sovereignty give you hope? Well, hear me out. If the plan of redemption, If the promise given to Abraham is going to succeed, it's going to have to depend on something better than Jacob's family. And if God's plans for you are going to succeed, they must depend on something more than your cooperation. God's allies, the chosen family, or you, the chosen people, God's allies are more apt to derail God's plans than to contribute to their success. That's why God's sovereignty is not just something that's hopeful, it's not just something that's true. I would argue that God's sovereignty is beautiful. God's sovereignty is something that gives us strength, because we can see God at work behind the scenes, working out everything in Jacob's family, everything in Joseph's life, ultimately to their good, even into hard times, and to his glory. I said before that Jacob is kind of continuing on and failing as a father, contributing to the chaos of his family. And he does it in this story by favoring Joseph more than the other sons. Joseph is the 11th out of 12 sons, but he has captured his father's heart. And part of that is due to the fact that he is the son of Rachel, and Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. But what I want you to see here is that Jacob actually is not helping his family situation very much. He is favoring Joseph, and it's more than just this idea that Joseph is Rachel's son, and so there's this natural inclination here. I think, unfortunately, what we are being introduced to here with Jacob is a family trait that he has been passed down from his grandfather Abraham to his father Isaac, and now to Jacob. Both Abraham and Isaac, Jacob's grandfather and father, they both had sons that they loved, and they had sons that they tolerated. And tragically, even though Jacob was on the blunt end of that kind of relationship, he was the son that was tolerated. He is continuing this kind of favoritism in his own family by playing favorites. And one way that Jacob plays favorites is, verse 3, through this well-known coat of many colors that he gives to Joseph. Now, this is probably not a Technicolor dream coat, but instead I want you to see this coat almost like a royal cloak. In fact, one way of thinking about it is as if a king had many sons, and he had a crown fashioned and given to one son. What would you assume that son is the recipient of? Not just the father's love, not just his affection. You would assume that that son is going to be the one who succeeds the father, who is the one who inherits everything from the father. He's going to be the next king. And that's what Jacob is doing here. He's identifying Joseph as his chosen successor. And he's making it obvious to Joseph and to the rest of his brothers that Joseph is the one that he prefers. Now, does this create family harmony? No. Verse 4. The brothers couldn't even speak peacefully to Joseph. Have you ever been in one of those situations? Mom, would you please tell Billy that I want... Well, no, you need to go talk to him. But it's so hard. It's so hard when there's so much conflict. It's so hard when you feel like one small word can set the entire thing aflame. Well, what do you normally do in a situation like that? You try to avoid the people that you're having conflict with, right? Well, not Joseph. Joseph, he goes about stirring the pot by telling his family about these strange dreams. I want you to imagine this for a second. The whole family is gathered together, maybe like we do at Thanksgiving. And Joseph has probably been seated on the opposite end of the house, okay, so that he doesn't get into trouble with his brothers. And then almost kind of from the kids' table, Joseph pipes up and says, "Hey, guys, have I told you about these dreams I'm having lately?" Verse 6. The first one is, we're all out harvesting grain, and my sheaf stands up, and all of your sheaves bow down to me. Now, what's weird about this? Not just that sheaves are animated. What's weird about this is that Joseph is a shepherd, and Jacob is a shepherd. These are not farmers. These are sheep men. The sons of Jacob did not plant or reap grain. In fact, it was their inability to buy grain that led them eventually late in life to go down to Egypt. So when they heard this dream, no one there was like, "Cool, Joseph, you found a new way to harvest grain." No, they understood that this was Joseph claiming preeminence over his brothers. Now, the second dream is related at a different time, but it has much the same meaning. Verse 9. This time it includes not just the brothers, but also the parents too. The sun, the moon, and the stars. And again, the dream reveals Joseph's preeminence as everyone bows down to Joseph. Now, you and I are the outside observers. We're the ones who have read through the end of the story. And if you don't know the end of Joseph's story, I'm just going to ruin it for you here in a minute. But eventually, his brothers will bow down to him. And that's going to be their saving grace. But they don't realize that yet. Instead, all they hear is this snot-nosed kid who's already been tattling on them is now claiming to be in authority over them. And so, verse 8, we read that whatever hatred they had toward Joseph is now magnified by these dreams. And in verse 11, we read that his brother's hatred is joined by envy and jealousy. The promised family doesn't look too promising right now. Here's the problem. Joseph didn't come up with these dreams. These dreams are God's revelation to the family. These dreams don't reflect Joseph's desire for authority and superiority. These dreams are God's revelation to Jacob and to his sons. A revelation that Joseph is the one through whom the promised family will be rescued. It's a revelation that God himself is going to organize the details of this family's life down to the smallest degree to protect them, to ensure that the promise of the Messiah continues marching down through history, and also to bring glory to himself. And friends, this is where this ancient story changes from being an amusing tale to you and me to something that actually bears on us. Did you notice how differently the brothers and Jacob react to the news of Joseph's dreams? The brothers hate Joseph. They're angry, they're envious, they're jealous, they can't speak to him peacefully. Now, Jacob does rebuke Joseph in verse 10, but did you notice what he says in verse 11? He kept the saying in mind. Like Mary, before Gabriel, he kept the dream in his heart. He knows it's from God. He can't dispute it, but he also doesn't understand it. The brothers are skeptical and emotional. They don't want to allow for God's sovereign choice. They don't want to accept God's hand over their lives. And maybe that's a response that you know. Maybe the first time someone told you that God is sovereign or that God is king and you are not. or that God is God and you are not. Maybe you struggled to understand that. Maybe that was something that was hard for you to grasp hold of. Well, how can I trust that he's going to be fair? How can I trust that he will be just? How can I trust him? A lot of us, the first time that we come face to face with God's sovereignty, or even when we know God's sovereignty and things are going wrong in our lives, we tend sometimes to resent God, and to blame God. And friends, what we see with the brothers is they're not just alienated from Joseph. By rejecting these dreams, they are alienated from the God who dares to control the direction their lives will take. What would have changed the brothers' minds? What would change your mind? How would you react differently to the message that God is sovereign? How about if you knew that even the hard times would be ultimately beneficial to you? How about if you knew that even your sin could be turned to your good and to the glory of God? How about if the brothers knew that when they bowed down to Joseph, it would have meant joy rather than servitude? You see, we forget that it wasn't just Joseph who was blessed and elevated. All of Jacob's children are blessed because of God's sovereign control over their lives. As it so often happens, the very God who the brothers are resentful of is the one who will bless them with long life and prosperity in Egypt. So how come the brothers don't relate to God this way? I think it's because they haven't yet experienced the grace of God. This is the difference between Jacob's reaction and his son's reaction. What do we know about Jacob's sons? We know that they were men who took matters into their own hands, right? These are men who controlled their lives. These are men who wanted to dictate their own destiny. Simeon and Levi wiped out an entire town in order to protect their sister's reputation, Genesis 34. Reuben tried to overthrow his father's leadership in Genesis 35. But Jacob is a broken man. Jacob is a man who has seen his own expectations dashed, his own plans not come to fruition. He is a man who has heard from God himself. And because he has experienced God's sovereign election in his own life, because he has witnessed God's providential care for him and for his family, because he has seen God be faithful to him, he reacts with more circumspection. He reacts with trust. Some of you may not know this, but one of my favorite artists is a guy by the name of Jackson Pollock. And I know that some of you know who Jackson Pollock is, and maybe that surprises you because you thought preachers all liked Thomas Kincaid. Jackson Pollock is part of the post-World War II movement of abstract expressionists, and a lot of people don't like his work. He painted on huge canvases with what was called a splatter technique. It looks totally chaotic. I first encountered Pollock in a time of my life that felt very chaotic. But I wasn't drawn to him because of the chaotic nature of his work. Instead, as I learned about him as an artist and the technique that he used to paint these giant canvases, I was drawn to his artistic control. You see, the painter was sovereign over his creation. And eventually, I learned to see the underlying structure of what looked to a casual observer as chaos. This is the lesson of Joseph for you and me. We must know the artist to appreciate the masterpiece. When we know the artist, we can be confident that he is creating a beautiful thing, even if we are covered in paint and can only see a portion of the canvas. Friends, do you know the artist? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we are God's workmanship. We are God's poema. God is the artist, carefully orienting and working through every detail of our life for our good and His glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that we were chosen in Christ, that we have been predestined for adoption as sons, that we have been blessed in the Beloved, that in Jesus we have redemption through Christ, His own blood, and the forgiveness of our sins. It's because God has reached down, not as an impersonal master of fate, casually twisting dials and flipping switches, but because He knows your name, because He knows your life. It is as God has reached down and chosen you with His loving hand, redeeming hand on you. If you know that, then you can trust the future to Him too. What we will learn of Joseph in the coming weeks is that this vision of God's gracious control over his life, it will become clearer to him. And in moments of desperation, it will strengthen him. It will enable him to have confidence in God's provision. No matter the opposition, no matter the circumstances, it will give him the strength to persevere. Friends, God's gracious control over our lives can give us confidence too. It's not just something to check off as, yes, I believe that. Instead, it actually gives us strength. As we become conscious of God's work in our lives, His orientation of our lives, His propelling our lives forward into the future, God is faithful. God can be trusted, and God will see us through to the end. Let's pray. Well, Father, sometimes we get worried that by taking our hands off the steering wheel of our lives, that we are giving up control, that we're inviting chaos. And yet, Father, I pray that you would give us a clearer and clearer sense that you, as our Father, as our King, as our Creator and our Redeemer, not only love us more than we could ever love ourselves, you are also powerful enough to save, powerful enough to turn the circumstances of our life, even our sin, even our terrible choices, even the sin that has been committed against us, you are powerful enough to turn that to our good and to your glory. Oh God, give us eyes to see and hearts to believe that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.